Good morning. Well, last week we began a series through the book of Genesis. So I would invite you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. If you are not familiar, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. We're going to be looking at the second verse today. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 reads this way. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father, I would just add to what my brother said a minute ago, my agreement. I ask that you would come in a mighty way and meet us. Father, we need you. I need you. We need you. Would you come and meet with us today? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let me ask you something. Why are you here? I'm not asking why you are here today at this church. Think bigger than that. Why are you here? Like, what is the reason that you are on this earth? There is a catechism from church history called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's basically, they just ask questions about what the Bible says, and then they answer the questions based on what the Bible says. And the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what is the chief end of man? And I would say few questions plague people more than that. Few questions plague the human mind more than, what is my chief end? You know, they might not put it eloquently, like as eloquently as Westminster did. They might just say, why am I here? Does that sound more familiar? Why am I here? What am I doing here? I mean, there are so many people who don't know the answer to that question. And I would say, if you are here today and you don't know the answer to that question has to be answered. You have to have a concrete answer for that question. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, why are you here? Why are you here? Do you know? You can't afford not to know. I've heard people say, even people who I believe would say that they are Christians, say that they don't know. You can't afford not to know. There's almost nothing so depressing as watching people with no purpose live their lives. And if it's depressing to watch those people, I could only imagine that it must be depressing to be those people. So again, if that is you and you don't know why you're here, I don't want that for you. I don't want you to not know why you're here on this earth. We don't want to be that. So what are we here for? The Westminster Catechism's answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To put it simply, brothers and sisters, your purpose comes from God, and the reason why you are here is for God, and to enjoy Him. In this text before us, in Genesis 1 verse 2, we see the beginning of that purpose. From this text today, we will see the moment where God saved you from a life, from an existence of nothingness, of purposelessness. We're going to look at this text in a few parts. Before we do that, I think it is important to make sure we understand what two things mean that we're going to be talking about a lot today. You may have heard me mention a minute ago that Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So when I say the word glorify, what does that bring to your mind? What does the word glorify mean? When we bring glory to God, we are giving Him something that is due Him. We're giving Him something that belongs to Him. We know that from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory. So what is glory? When we glorify God, what are we doing? We are recognizing His majesty, His excellence. When we're glorifying God, we're acknowledging His majesty and His excellence. We're worshiping Him for that. To put it simply, we are making much of Him. And rightly so. Rightly so. He deserves for us to make much of Him. And when we talk about purpose, this is the other thing that I want to make sure we're clear on. Purpose. We've already asked a couple of very soul-searching questions. Like, what is your purpose? Or how about we go deeper than that? What is purpose? What is purpose? When we talk about purpose as it relates to the Scriptures, we are talking about this. Simply, the most important reason why God put you here. When I ask, what is your purpose, I'm really asking, what is the highest, most important reason God put you on this earth? What is the reason you are here? Now that we have those two things out of the way, I think we can jump into the passage in front of us. Why are you here? Let's look at God's word to find out. The first thing that we see here in this passage is what would have been. What would have been if not for God. And you see that in Genesis 1, 2. We see these words. Without form, void, darkness, deep, waters. One thing that's interesting in this type of passage is it allows you to ask the question, what if? And you can go a lot of different directions with that, but I think one of the ways we can go is this. We can see in Genesis 1-2 the presence of those descriptive words that I just mentioned, without form, void, darkness, deep, waters. They're not just random words. Okay, they're not just random words. And the question would be, what if we were left to fend for ourselves against whatever these words represent? What if God didn't protect us from this existence? There's something here. There's a picture here that we need to get into our mind. It's this idea of formless chaos, terrifying nothingness. We first come across these two ideas, without form and void. Now to understand, I want to make sure we understand each and every one of these words. Without form and void. We actually find these two terms in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Which I think one thing that's important to point out is that Jeremiah 4:23 is right in the middle of a judgment passage. So let me read to you, and you can turn there if you'd like as well, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. I'm actually going to start in verse 19 to give you a little bit of context. So Jeremiah chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 19. It says this, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. And then here's verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. This is a judgment scene. This is a scene in the book of Jeremiah describing judgment upon Judah. Why is that significant? Because a lot of times, for some reason, people seem to like this idea of nothingness. of without form and void, right? Have you ever seen this? Like, you hear about people who would say that they're an atheist, and they act like they're completely at peace with this idea that, you know, there was nothing before the Big Bang, and then there'll be nothing when they die. Only we know they're not totally at peace with it, right? If you are here today and you say there's no God, I know you're not totally at peace with that. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. But they act like they're totally at peace with it. For some people, for some reason, people seem to like this idea of formless and void and nothingness. But they really shouldn't. These terms, without form and void, seem to carry a very negative connotation. And there they are in Genesis 1 verse 2 to describe what's happening there. You know, we shouldn't like the idea of nothingness, of purposeless life. No, you were put here for a reason, and you came from somewhere. And this applies to now as well. You shouldn't like the idea of having no purpose, of just like moseying along through life. Sometimes, you know, we look down our noses at the atheists and act like we're better than them, but we aren't better than them sometimes, because we act like we have no purpose even though we know better. So don't act like an atheist. We should be able to look at our lives. You should be able to step back and look at the things you routinely do and ask yourself, you know, why do I do this? And you should have a better answer for it than because that's just how I am. Or because that's just what we've always done. Or I'm comfortable with a routine. No, you should have a real, actual reason why you do what you do. Because your life is not just a random order of events. And none of human history has been. There's also the presence of this other word that's loaded with meaning. Darkness. Now before we look at the spiritual implications, a spiritual meaning here to this, I think it's good to just step back and acknowledge that physical darkness, we all know this, physical darkness is hardly ever pleasurable for a human. And I'm not just talking about a little bit of darkness. That's not what I mean here. We're talking about total darkness. It's rarely ever pleasurable for a human to have that. An example of the darkness that's described in Genesis 1 could be found in Exodus chapter 10. You might know this as the ninth plague on Egypt. When God causes these 10 plagues to fall on the Egyptians, the ninth plague is a plague of darkness. There is a really, and again, this is a form of judgment. There's a really thick, mysterious darkness being spoken of here. It's supernatural. And this is obvious even in the introduction of the ninth plague by God to Moses. I'll just read Exodus 10 verse 21 to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." How does that sound? Does that sound like something you'd like? Does it sound like something I would like? Think about all the things you can see, the world we live in, the colors, the faces of your wife, or your husband, or your children, or your parents. Now imagine all of that gone. This is the exact same Hebrew word being used in Exodus 10 as was used in Genesis 1 for the word darkness. This is the total absence of light. Darkness doesn't seem very attractive, does it? Now, in a spiritual sense, darkness can also be used and is often used. We see examples of this in the Bible, according to the Gospel, according to John. John's first letter as well, 1 John. Darkness is used in those situations to describe the state of someone's soul when they don't know Jesus, when they don't know the Lord, when they have no purpose except to serve themselves, tossing here and there to fulfill whatever desire they have, living for themselves. What happens when someone's walking around in the darkness? Can they see anything? No, they can't see. And the same can be said of a person in spiritual darkness. They aren't able to see. They can't see why God put them here on the earth. They can't see what they're supposed to do or where they're supposed to turn to be saved. Anyway, in any sense of the word, darkness is, again, not something that you want. Let's keep moving on to the next two words describing what was going on in Genesis 1, verse 2. These last two words I want to look at here before we move on, I think they complement and explain one another. We have this word deep and the word waters. Let's look at the word deep first. One of the ways you could translate that, the Hebrew word for deep here, would be abyss. One of the most important places that gives us insight as to what's being spoken of here is the great flood narrative. Remember Noah's Ark? Noah's Ark. We're told this in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, about the great flood that happened in Noah's day. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Okay, so what's bursting forth from this abyss, from this deep here? Water. And so it would make sense that we find in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And we think of water very positively oftentimes, right? Because it gives us sustenance and life. It comes to us ice cold in these little Poland Spring bottles. So we don't think of it in a threatening way. We need to remember this, though. Ancient culture, and this is very clear, this is made very clear throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, they feared water in a certain sense, especially like bodies of water and flooding. Think of the experiences that the disciples and Paul had out in the ocean. You know, the storm that Jesus calmed, the shipwreck that Paul endured that's documented for us. We don't think of water the same way, probably, because we've advanced technologically to a point where we don't often have to battle an open ocean in a little wooden boat anymore. Right? I think one modern-day example that just gives you a little taste of these people's fear for uncontrolled water would be the situation last year. You may remember in North Carolina, there was a hurricane and massive, massive flooding to the point where they couldn't control the water and everybody was terrified and people were dying. It was like uncontrollable. And that gives you just a little taste. Normally we can control water now, right? But that just gives you a little taste of how these people probably oftentimes felt about the water. The waters, specifically oceans, seas, were looked at by them as uncontrollable forces. That helps us make sense of Revelation 21, verse 1, right? Have you ever wondered about that? I'll just read it to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why would he say that? It's not because he didn't like swimming in the water or going to the beach. That's not the reason why. Now, the reason why is because of what the sea depicted. Even one of the beasts in the book of Revelation comes up out of the sea in chapter 13. Isaiah 17 depicts the wicked nations as waters. It says this, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm." Okay? So there's an uncontrolled, rambunctious chaos that comes with the term waters. And there's no way to escape that. Now before we move on, knowing what we know now about the world as described in Genesis 1, verse 2, let's take a step back and think about this. Let me ask you again. What if you were left to fend for yourselves against these things? What if God was far away, or he didn't care, Or he didn't exist, and you came from something else, and your ancestors were cosmic broccoli, as I heard one pastor say, and then you evolved into fish, and then you became humans eventually. This is why it's important to have a biblically informed worldview, and not to have one of these other worldviews. If you have a different worldview besides what is informed by the Bible, and you press that worldview to its end, you press your thought processes to their end, you'll find that there is a mistake somewhere. There's an inconsistency. And that's the beautiful thing about the Bible, is that it fits together. It's consistent. If you have a worldview that's formed by the Word of God, it'll be consistent. And that's not because of you. It's because God is perfect and does not make any mistakes. If you had to deal with this stuff by yourself, you would be resigned to purposelessness in life and disaster in judgment. If you had to deal with the things that we find in Genesis 1 verse 2 alone. Notice this before we move on. There is nothing pleasurable about these words to an ancient Near Eastern person. There's nothing safe or inhabitable about any of this. Humans don't fit into this picture at all. There is no purpose for them in this world as described in Genesis 1 verse 2, and it's unpleasant and purposeless. A purposeless existence is tragic. And think with me for a minute. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, just think about it. How many of you know the names of your great-great-grandparents? I would guess not many. I don't. And I would say pretty much nobody else does. Some people do. Not a lot. Brothers and sisters, if there is nothing after this life and nothing before it, then literally nothing matters because it'll be forgotten 40 years after your death anyway. Brothers and sisters, it's just the way things go. There is a 99% chance that not even a single person on this earth, not even your family and your descendants, will remember who you were eventually. That's just the way that things are. It would be almost if there was no God, if the God of the Bible did not exist. It would almost be as if you never even existed. But if there is a God who knows your name, who has called you and adopted you into his royal family and promised you a kingdom one day, if he made the earth to be inhabited with you in mind, if he chose you before the foundation of the world, then brothers and sisters, if God knows you, if God will remember you, everything matters. What we do actually counts for something. You think of Matthew 10:42. This verse just blows my mind. Jesus says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." A cup of cold water. How many cups of cold water have been given out in history? And the world is tempted to say, "Who cares? Who cares about a cup of cold water?" God does. God does. And you will be rewarded. If God will remember you, everything matters. And if God knows your name and always will, that is better than every person on this earth remembering your name. If you had been dropped into Genesis 1 verse 2 and there was no God and there was no purpose, you would have no purpose and the world would be chaos. So let me ask you again, if you were left to fend for yourself against this stuff, how would you do? Brothers and sisters, what I want you to plainly see is that a world without God, a Genesis 1 verse 2, without God in it, is a purposeless, confused, chaotic world for everyone. You need God in this verse. Thankfully, he's there. Let's move on to the second thing we see in this verse, that our purpose comes from God. It's no secret that this world is described here You know, think of the deep bursting forth constantly in darkness, constantly in formless and void, constantly. It's not an inhabitable earth. We look at this stuff, these words that were used to describe the state of things before we were here, and that's clear. We always talk about in Ephesians chapter 2 how we, the words "but God" in Ephesians chapter 2 and how they change everything. We were children of wrath. We were destined for judgment, but God. And that changes everything. There is a type of "but God" here in Genesis 1 verse 2. Because not only were all these things we've been talking about true, but it was also true that God was there. And that is what makes the difference. That makes all the difference. The only reason we have the world around us as it exists today, the only reason we live on an inhabitable earth, the only reason we exist is because in Genesis 1 verse 2, God was there. He is the only one responsible for changing the situation, as described in Genesis 1 verse 2. So therefore, our purpose comes from Him. And this is a picture of what we might call God's common grace. It means it's His grace, in a sense, afforded to everybody who walks on the earth. Not that everybody on the earth is saved, because they're not. There are people who will go to heaven when they die and people who will go to hell. And the only way that you can be saved is by trusting in Jesus. However, God, in His grace, in His kindness, affords even people who don't believe to experience certain things on the earth. For example, you know, the sun, the Bible says the sun rises on the righteous and the wicked. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. The world as we know it, you know, there's mercies that both believers and unbelievers are afforded to live in the world, you know, to enjoy the colors around us, to see the sunset, to get married, have children. Those are things that God graciously gives even people who don't know Him. We've all been made recipients of this kindness. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18 says this: "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it, He did not create it empty, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." There's another translation of the Bible, the New American Standard Version. I like what it says there. It translates that phrase, "He did not create it empty." It translates it, "He established it and did not create it as a waste place." The idea is God formed the world to be inhabited. God did not mindlessly throw things together. The world did not come into being by accident. The world was made intentionally with humans in mind to be inhabited. We came from God, and because we come from God, our ultimate purpose is to live for His glory. We see this in Romans 11, verse 36, which says this: "For from Him," that's God, "and through Him, and to Him are all things." To Him are all things. And then it says, "To Him be glory forever." We came from Him, and so we exist for Him. We exist for His glory. But that's the thing. Here's the thing. It's just a tricky little thing. Humankind was made with this highest purpose, to glorify God. But here's the problem. We don't. Man kicks and screams and fights against God's authority at every juncture. So there is a group of people whose purpose is to glorify God, but they're not fulfilling that purpose in their life because they choose to serve themselves. They choose to serve their idols. I want to read two passages to you, and I want to remind you of what I just said here and what I did not say. What I was just communicating is that there are people who choose not to give glory to God in their lives. But that doesn't mean that their existence will not glorify God, because it will, even if they don't want it to. Let's look at this first passage. It's found in Romans chapter 9. Verses 22 and 23. It says this: "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Really, what we can understand from this verse is that God will be glorified even in the lives of people who never come to Christ because of his patience and long-suffering with them. Because he didn't just wipe them off the face of the earth for their sin. It's their loss. Do not mishear me. If you don't serve the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't trust the Lord, it is your loss. But God still gets the glory. You choose to live a purposeless life that does not glorify God. God will give your life a purpose in your condemnation to his glory. However, there is another way. Brothers and sisters, you can choose to honor God with your life. You can choose to glorify God with your life. God was here at the beginning, and he's the only reason you're here with a purpose. You can choose to do what God put you here to do and glorify God and enjoy him. You can do that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," this is what I want you to catch, "to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So what I want you to see here is that our salvation, our redemption, our coming to Christ, our sanctification, the way that God changes us and works in us, our glorification one day when we see him in eternity, all of that glorifies God. And that is the primary, most important way that you can fulfill your purpose and glorify God. And this is living. That is really life. The rest of the world has no idea why they exist. They can drum up some pretty good ideas and think they're living for something, but it doesn't last. At the very best, it lasts until they die and face judgment. But you have an everlasting purpose. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or, to use Jesus' words instead in John 17, this is eternal life, that you know God. Is that not the chief way that you can glorify God and enjoy him forever? Knowing him. Knowing him personally gives you something to live for. And we were made for that. We were made for him and to know him. So there is a group of people who live tortured existences. They push their purpose away, choosing to live for themselves. And then their condemnation glorifies God. And then there's a people who live fulfilled lives because their redemption, their salvation, their lives glorify God. They're doing what they were made to do. They're fulfilling their purpose. And they love doing it. Been reminded of this over and over again about the preciousness of what we've been given. We have been given a relationship with God. That's way more than just a set of ideas or these like ethereal concepts up here somewhere that only, you know, philosophers grapple with. No, this is everything. This is way bigger than simply getting people to join our faction or recruit people to our team to think like we do. This is a relationship with the living God. This is your eternal purpose. And this is everything. Brothers and sisters, what would become of us? What would become of the world if God was not there in Genesis 1 verse 2? Praise God that he was there. And that he made all the difference. That's why you're here. That's why there's a purpose for you. The world has a purpose to be inhabited by you. God was there, and you came from God. The only reason you exist is because God was there. And so therefore, as we've learned, you exist for him. There's one final thing I want you to see in Genesis 1 verse 2. There's a reflection in Genesis 1 verse 2 of what God does in our hearts. I want you to see this. There's a picture here of what happened to us. Do you see it? We lacked purpose. We had no idea what we were supposed to be doing here. We sinned, and so we deserve judgment. Our hearts were formless, void, darkness. You could say they resembled deep, abysmal waters. We deserved judgment. We deserved to descend into the confusion and desolation described in Jeremiah. We deserved to experience that darkness that could be felt. We understand, even the New Testament, Jesus talks about the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where those who don't know him go. That's what we deserve. We deserve the flood of God's wrath to come raging forth in a torrent upon us. We deserve all of that. But I want you to know this. Why are you not under judgment now? Christian, why will you not face judgment? Why do you have a purpose now? Why are you experiencing, why are you not experiencing a judgment like Jeremiah 4 or the ninth plague or the worldwide flood? Are you any less of a sinner than them? No. Are we any less deserving of God's wrath? No. Here's the reason. In an even greater way than God forsook Judah in Jeremiah 4 to destruction, God forsook his son, Jesus, as he hung on the cross for our sins. Why do we not experience this forsaking? Because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is why we don't experience it, because Jesus already did for us. And an even greater way than the darkness that could be felt fell on Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus, there was a darkness that could be felt, that fell upon Calvary that day. Why are we not experiencing that? Because Jesus experienced it for us. Why are we not experiencing the wrath of God coming forth like a flood? Because Jesus in the garden the night before he died, sweating drops of blood, even though he asked for the cup of God's wrath, to pass from him, he ultimately said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he took the full weight of God's wrath, the full torrent of God's wrath. Why do we not experience the wrath of God? Because Jesus already did. Why will you not experience a deep, dark, purposeless existence, only to inherit an eternity under judgment in hell? Because God was there. Just like he was in Genesis 1, verse 2, and he did something about it. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like God to do? That's just like him to do. You see, in Genesis 1, verse 2, he sees there's something that needs to be done that we could never do. The earth is uninhabitable. So he does something about it. And in our lives, he sees our sinful state, which is a problem we could never fix. And he steps in and fixes it. He deals with the darkness, the judgment, the state of our heart. He does something about it. Not only did he make the world a dwelling place for you, but he made your heart a dwelling place for him. He put his spirit inside of you. He made you alive. And even though formlessness and void and darkness and deep and abyss and waters and judgment, all of that could describe what was inside your heart, for those of you who know Christ, the Holy Spirit moved in and he cleaned house. Just as out of the darkness and formlessness and void in Genesis 1 verse 2 came a garden, a temple of sorts where God meets with man, he changed your messed up, dark, formless, void heart and made a temple where God meets with man, with you. And it doesn't stop there. I want you to know it's not just a picture. It's not just an image. This is real. He doesn't stop with giving mankind generally a purpose at creation. That's true, of course, but he drills in deeper. He gets into your heart personally, and he makes sure that you specifically fulfill your purpose as a human being, an image bearer, of God and a follower of Jesus. He plants that purpose in your heart. God's word says that in Jeremiah 31, I will write my law upon your heart. In the purposelessness of your heart, the Holy Spirit moves in and he cleans house. And there is a full-scale miracle, just like at creation. Just like in Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 2 is proof that miracles happen. Because you have all this stuff that does not make earth. And then suddenly God speaks and there is creation. In the same way, in your heart, a full-scale miracle happened in you because there's all this stuff that does not make born again. And then all of a sudden God speaks and there is a miracle. And you are one of his children. And why can I draw a parallel between creation and salvation? Because God does. God does. And his word. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" there's creation, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." A miracle, brothers and sisters, a miracle has happened in you. And so, we're Christians. Those of us who are Christians, we are God's people, his body here on earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God's ambassadors. And the only reason that can be said of us is because God committed from eternity past to make it so. He was there in Genesis 1, 2, and he has been there every step of the way. And we are his body. We are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. If we don't put the goodness of God on display, if we don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, who's going to do it? Is the world going to do it? No, that's us. That's us. So if you know him, good. Let's know him better. If we glorify God, good. Let's glorify him more. Let us not forget why we are on this world. I think the constant drum of the world, the culture right up in our faces, that can cause us to forget what we're doing here as Christians sometimes. We get caught up in stuff, but we forget we're children of God. Our purpose is to glorify him, and we're actually destined for royalty, but we're consumed with the world. You know, we're so rich compared to other places on this world today and in the past. We're so rich, but I think oftentimes it makes us lazy and apathetic, a lot of us, and purposeless, and it gives us too much time idle, folding our hands, looking down our noses at other people, even other Christians, to think about the ways that they annoy us and bother us. What are we doing? We have such a higher purpose. And so, brothers and sisters, we have been rescued from a purposeless existence because God was there in Genesis 1 verse 2. And this is available to everyone. I want to make this very clear. If you have no idea why you're here, if I ask you where are you going to spend eternity and you hesitate even for a second, today is the day of salvation. Today. What does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 3? If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Today. We don't put it off. You come to Christ today if you don't know him. I would just remind you, Genesis 1 verse 2 is not the last we see of all those big descriptive words. This is not the last time you see formless and void being spoken of in the Bible. This is not the last time you see darkness, not the last time you see the deep spring forth with water. Genesis 1 verse 2 is not the last time you see those things. Each one of these terms, when they do come back in the Bible, they reappear as a feature of God's judgment in a certain time and place. Think again about Jeremiah 4:23. I looked to the earth and it was formless and void. Exodus 10:21, the plague of darkness, a darkness that could be felt. Genesis 7, the deep burst forth with water as judgment upon the earth. Could it be that even these things are at God's command? Yes. Yes, they are. The same God who took away all of these things in Genesis 1, verse 2, can just as quickly cause all of them to come rushing back on those who do not know Christ in judgment. As we discussed before, we can live for ourselves now and be eternally condemned to God's glory. Or you can live for His glory now and glorify Him even more in your glorification in eternal paradise. It's that simple. And you know, things work better when you're following God and glorifying Him. You know why? Because that's what you were made to do. You don't take a chainsaw and perform surgery with it. You take a chainsaw and cut down a tree. You don't use a lawnmower to vacuum your rug. You use a lawnmower to cut the grass. Things work best when you use them how they were made to be used. And we work best when we do what we were put here to do. And if you don't know Christ, the most God-glorifying thing you can do, the most purpose-fulfilling thing you can do, is come to Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11 that if you come to Him, He will give you rest. John 6 says if you come to Jesus, He will save you. There is judgment waiting for those who don't know Christ, but there are no strings attached. If you come to Him, you come to Him, He will change your life. So come. Do what you were created to do. Works better that way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would use what we've seen here in Your Word today. I pray that anyone who does not know You, who isn't sure if they know You, would come to You even now. Would come to Christ and find mercy and forgiveness, because we know You are full, O God, of mercy and forgiveness. Father, no matter what situation people are in, we want each and every person here to know You. We want people here doing what You made them to do. That's what we desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.